What a great time we've had so far. Really blessed by the Bible studies and just the fun time. Whenever we get together with a group of men like this and worship the Lord, God just takes it up to the next level, and it's so much fun. I sure hope that you men, if this isn't normally how you worship the Lord in your churches, may I suggest that this be the norm going forward for you, that you bring it. That, you know, men are called to lead the church. It's been said that the youth are the lifeblood of the church, but the men are the heart that pumps the blood through the fellowship. You men are the heartbeat of the church, and God wants to use you. So you be the leader when it comes to worshiping God and pouring out your hearts before Him in the congregation. Let's all open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. The message is entitled, Citizens of Heaven. Citizens of Heaven. As many of you know, the Apostle Paul had founded the church there in Philippi during what appears to be his second missionary journey. We read about that second journey in Acts chapter 16. Paul did not intend on going there. Instead, he wanted to go to a very populated area in what was then called Asia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. And from what I hear about the nation of Turkey, it is a very appropriate name for that nation. But anyway, he wanted to go there, but somehow God said no. In Acts chapter 16, in verses 6 through 10, Dr. Luke is writing this. He says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. We have no idea how. There are a lot of suggestions, but keep in mind, traditions and suggestions are just that. We just don't know. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, further west than where we were, pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we, and here's where Dr. Luke apparently joins the missionary team, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so off they went, doubting nothing. I'm sure they expected, wow, God is ready to do a huge work. Paul shows up in that region, specifically in Philippi. There's no Jewish synagogue. There are hardly any Jews to speak with except for a handful of ladies down by the riverside. And Paul thought, maybe, really? This is why you called me here, just to these few ladies? But preach to them he did. And then eventually a church was born, and so things then began really cooking until a demon-possessed servant girl tried to oppose them. Paul then cast the demon out of this girl, but her owners became very angry because while she was involved in her psychic hotlines, making them a lot of money, now their money was gone. So at this point, they beat Paul and Silas and threw them into a horrible prison. But instead of sulking, they began singing. Imagine that. Thrown in prison after having been beaten, instead of sulking, they began singing. In Acts 16, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, the first Christian rock concert recorded in Scripture, and God rocked the place, literally. The prisoners were listening to them. Where else were they going to go? It's a captive audience, right? And there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were open. Everyone's chains were loosed. What an earthquake. I can see the doors flying open, but the chains falling off everybody's ankles and wrists? Wow, this was some divine to-do right here. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, was about to kill himself. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are here. He called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, What must I do to be saved? This is what you call shooting fish in a barrel. This is super easy evangelism. You know, throughout the book of Acts, we see a pattern. The power of the Holy Spirit is manifested, giving an opportunity to preach the gospel, and then people get saved. Never, ever underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. There are some brothers and sisters in Christ who don't believe that the Holy Spirit is working the same today as he did back then. I feel sorry for them. It's almost like they're worshiping two-thirds of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. But yet there's God the Holy Spirit. And he wants to empower us and fill us, give us gifts, so that people will understand, hey, this is something otherworldly. Because you and I, we can use our words to talk to people and have convincing arguments, but so what? There are plenty of motivational speakers out there with lots of words and convincing arguments, but when we manifest the power of the Holy Spirit, that's something otherworldly. That's something where people realize, wow, God is not just real, but he's really here right now. And people like the Philippian jailer would say, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, tithe. No, he didn't. He should have. No, he shouldn't have. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus, you Christ, and you will be saved and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, all who were in the house. He took him that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, the beatings, the wounds that they had. Immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and having rejoiced, believing in God with all his household. So that's kind of how the church in Philippi got started. Fast forward about 6 years. Paul is once again in prison for preaching the gospel, but this time he's in Rome, under house arrest, awaiting his first trial before Caesar Nero. With some time on his hands, he decided, through the inspiration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to write a few letters, including Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which are called the prison epistles. One of the major themes of Philippians is joy. How we can have joy regardless of our circumstance, because our joy is in Jesus. We could be beaten, thrown into prison, but yet still have the joy of the Lord. You okay, Joshy? Oh, Lord, please just be with Joshy right now. Please help him out in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jonathan. And so, joy. And by the way, it's interesting. Paul, a prisoner, is writing to the Philippians, the free folk, that they should have joy. Seems a little ironic, right? The prisoner is telling the free folk, hey, you ought to have joy in Jesus. And one reason why he was telling them this was apparently there were some people at odds with each other in the church of Philippi, specifically two women that are mentioned by name in chapter 4. And whenever people in the church are at odds with one another, especially a couple of women, there will be no joy. And that was indeed the case there in Philippi. So the prisoner Paul encourages the church of free folk to let go of their petty squabbles, that they might focus on more important spiritual issues, and then they too would then experience the joy of the Lord. In chapter 1, Paul begins thanking God for them, told them how he prayed for them, but with great confidence. Chapter 1, verse 6, he who has begun, these are verses I'm sure you're familiar with, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He also told them in chapter 1 not to worry about what might happen to him as he faced Caesar Nero. He said to them in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if my trial goes very bad and I die, I'll be with Jesus in heaven. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Marriage supper of the Lamb time. And then he exhorted them to live godly even in the midst of suffering. In verse 29, it has been granted on behalf of Christ to not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So what a blessing. We believe in Jesus unto salvation, and as bonus rewards, we also get to suffer for the name of Jesus. Pretty cool, huh? Then in chapter 2, Paul tells them to be humble, just like Jesus was humble. In chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You know the rest of the verse, being in the form of God, consider it not robbery to be equal to God, but he humbled himself, became a man. We're to have that same mindset as well, to esteem others even better than ourselves. He also tells them in chapter 2 to serve the Lord and to serve one another without grumbling and complaining and whining. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. And that's how we should serve God and one another, without complaining about it. And he also says there in chapter 2 how he planned on sending Timothy and a guy named Epaphroditus to minister to them and to straighten some things out. Specifically, the conflict between the two women mentioned by name in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, how would you like to have your name written in Scripture for all of eternity as somebody who is arguing with another person? That wouldn't be cool, would it? So, hopefully they're in heaven, and if I meet an Euodia, I probably won't ask her, so tell me about the beef you had with Syntyche. Probably wouldn't be good heavenly conversation. But yet there they are. He also tells them in chapter 4 to be joyful always. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And you and I might say, but what if I'm going through a hard time? He says, again, I will say, rejoice. So rejoice in the Lord always. But wait, no, again, I say, rejoice. And he tells us how we can do that, by setting our minds on heavenly things. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So set your minds on heavenly things, not on earthly things, and then you, then I, then we will experience the joy of the Lord. So that was chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. Something missing? Chapter 3, thank you. Paul in chapter 3 refers to himself as an example of having joy in Jesus regardless of one's circumstances. Paul says, you know, consider Jesus, obviously, the greatest example, but also consider me, the things I've gone through. And if I can have joy in the Lord in my circumstances, and certainly you can. And by the way, having joy, Paul will say, begins with denying one's flesh, especially if you think your flesh is praiseworthy. If you think your physical advantages are somehow just that, an advantage. No. Joy will never happen then, but it only happens when we deny that flesh. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Not just rejoice, not just like that inane song, don't worry, be happy. Well, why? Why should I be happy? Well, don't worry, be happy. That's the answer of that whole song. No, we are to rejoice how? In what? In the Lord. For it's only in the Lord that we can rejoice always, for Jesus is constantly worthy of praise at all times. We read James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We can rejoice in Jesus always because he who is above gives us everything that we need from above as well. He helps us to rise above this world. So many people are looking for joy in an earthly destination. They're looking for joy in a comfortable retirement. Joy in something that you're going to purchase. Joy if your political party gets elected next go around. Joy in circumstances. Well, man, those things can let you down, can't they? Let you down a lot. And if our destination has to do with things in this life, we will never, ever have joy. But if our joy is in Jesus, He who is above causes us to rise above, then we can honestly rejoice in the Lord always. In verse 1, he goes on to say, "For to me, to write the same thing to you is not tedious," because this wasn't, you know, have joy in Jesus. That's not some earth-shattering new doctrine, is it? Hey, rejoice in the Lord. Well, tell me something I don't know. Well, Paul says, hey, look, for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's safe to be reminded of those things which are true. By the way, here's a phrase. What's true is not new. And what's new is not true. If you're looking for new truth, forget about it. Doesn't exist. But if you're looking for a new experience with that which has always been true, then you're on the right path. That's where we need to be, looking for a new, fresh experience with that which has always been true. And because Jesus is above it all and causes us to rise above it all, we can say that old truth, rejoice in the Lord always. And we can have a new experience that as well in our current circumstance. Oh, I can rejoice in the Lord even in this. I can still rejoice in Jesus. But then he says, rejoice in the Lord even when others are trying to do you in. Hey, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean people aren't out to get you. You do have an enemy. You have a target on your back. And that's why in verse 2, he says, but beware of dogs. Dogs. I have a dog. I love my dog. My dog loves me. My dog loves Kevin. Kevin spent the night at our house last night. Pastor Kevin. Molly loves Kevin. I was getting a little jealous. Beware of dogs. These are the dogs that quite possibly Jesus referred to when he said, do not cast your pearls before swine nor give what is holy to the dogs, lest they trample them under feet and turn and rend you to pieces. We're to share the gospel with everyone until somebody manifests themselves as a pig dog. If what we're sharing with them, they trample them down and they want nothing to do with it, and then they turn and try to tear us apart. Oh, beware of those dogs. Be careful out there. Don't get into a fight with those who are simply trying to tear you apart like a wild dog. Don't do the Facebook thing. Get into argument with people. But people just want to tear you apart. He goes on to say, also beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, the mutilators. This is a derogatory term for people that we would call the Judaizers. The Judaizers professed to believe in Jesus, but they were Jewish by nature. And whenever Paul would go to a Gentile city and leave, Judaizers would come in behind Paul and say, well, he taught you half the truth. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but to really be saved, you need to embrace Jewish culture. You need to embrace the law of Moses. You need to have a strict dietary law. No more pork, no more lobster, no more clam chowder, no more fried catfish. Can't even have grilled catfish because catfish is unkosher. And so these Gentiles were getting confused. And they were said, you men, you have to even be circumcised, full-grown man. If you just come to faith in Jesus, you live, let's say, in Corinth, the city of Corinth, and now you're being told you got to go, excuse me? That's going to make me more spiritual? Paul called them the mutilators. Get the picture? Trying to force religion on somebody, trying to get you mutilated. Paul told them the true circumcision is not in the flesh, but it's the heart. It's the cutting away of fleshly desires. It has nothing to do with the outward appearances. Has everything to do with cutting away carnal, fleshly desires. That's why in verse 3 he says, for we are the circumcision who, not just have a physical operation, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So true circumcision is not physical, but spiritual. enables us, therefore, to worship God in spirit and in truth, rejoicing in Jesus for what he has done and what he's promised to do, and to have no confidence in our flesh or on our religious observances, thinking that, well, I did this, I gave this, I sacrificed this, I went through these sacraments, therefore God must now accept me. Paul says all your previous performances are a pile of rubbish. All that previous performance stuff, just a pile of rubbish. And if anybody could have had confidence in his religious upbringing, it was Paul. Notice verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day. That's what the law of Moses said. When you have a little baby boy, when he's 8 days old, you circumcise him, which is good because he'll never remember it. So circumcised, yeah, there's other reasons too. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If the Hebrew people had a poster child, it would have been Paul. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, strict, legalistic. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I not only believed that these Nazarenes, these people who followed Jesus of Nazareth, were a threat to Judaism, I did something about it. I hunted them down. I had them arrested. When it comes to zeal, I was zealous for Israel. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul could have looked at himself in the mirror and said, if God would accept anyone based on their good works, it would be me. That's what Paul could have said. But, verse 7, what things were gained to me? So think about your own spiritual upbringing. Are you going to heaven? If you say yes, I would then might want to ask why. If you say, I'm a good person, I was baptized, I joined this church, mama sang in the choir, daddy was a deacon. If you point to anything other than the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are like Paul, who early on was trying to take confidence in his flesh. And he says, what things were gained to me, I have counted as loss for Christ. It's either Jesus or my religious advantages. It's not a mixture of both. You know, earlier when the guys were speaking, one thing that came to my mind was, if I really want to know Jesus as he wants me to know him, then I cannot know the world. I cannot indulge in, give myself over, become super familiar and tight with the things of the world, because the two are mutually exclusive. Even so, either we are found in Christ or we're found in ourselves. Cannot be both. The Mormons, they think that grace brings us only so far, but our good works take us the rest of the way. But as you know from the book of Romans, it's either grace or works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace or work is no longer work. It's mutually exclusive. And so here he's saying all of my previous good works, they're in the loser column. They're in the debit column, not the credit column. They're all lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Who has an old King James version of the Bible right in front of them? What does your word say there for rubbish? Dung? Doo-doo? Yeah, loosely translated, yeah. I count them as dung that I may win Christ. In other words, any perceived advantage due to one's spiritual upbringing is a pile of rubbish, dung, as far as God is concerned. The prophet Isaiah had this to say in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, our spiritual so-called advantages, are like filthy rags, and you do not want me to go into detail on what those filthy rags are. Trust me, they're filthy. So Paul knew that if he tried to present his good works to God, that he would come away short of the perfect standard of God. That's why he did not want to be found in his own works, but he wanted to be found in Jesus. Notice verse 9, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. All the law can do is point out that we're sinners. The law doesn't make anyone righteous. It's a mirror. The law is a mirror. You know, I don't use the mirror to make myself clean. I use the mirror to show how dirty and disgusting I am. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So I want to be found in Jesus, not in my own righteousness, which is according to the law, but that, verse 9, which is through faith in Christ, that the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so that's what he wanted to be found in Jesus only. Not a mixture of Jesus and Paul's good works. In Jesus alone. And then notice Paul's great desire. He's saved because he's trusting solely in Jesus. You and I, we're saved because we're trusting solely in Jesus. And that's wonderful. Now what? Now what do you do? What do we do with this saved life? How do we proceed? What should be our passion? Notice verse 10, that I may know him. Gnosko, intimate knowledge. I want to know Jesus better. This is the heart cry of every true, born again, on fire believer in Jesus. I want to know Jesus better. How? First of all, in the power of his resurrection. Who here would like to truly know and experience the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yeah? Awesome. How about the next one? The fellowship of his sufferings. Who wants to suffer like Jesus did? How did he suffer? He was rejected, he was betrayed, he was abandoned, he was humiliated, he was whipped, he was tortured, he was mocked. And if that weren't bad enough, Paul went on to say, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death. Simply put, Paul wanted to know Jesus so well, so much, that if it required him going through what Jesus went through, even Jesus' crucifixion, Paul says, if that's what it takes to really, really know Jesus, then bring it on. Bring it on. Because Paul knew what the results of all that would be. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wasn't just saying, I want to know the sufferings and death of Jesus so that I can know him well. He says, I want to know all that so I can know Jesus well because I know where that will lead to the destination, which is not here on this earth, which is heaven, heavenly glory for those who have been called upon by Jesus to suffer for his name's sake. Wow, it's worth it. It's worth it. And so Paul says, if that's what it takes, Lord, bring it on. In verses 12 through 16, we read onward and upward. Onward and upward. He says in verse 12, not that I've already attained. I'm not finished. We're all works in progress. Or I'm already perfected. I have run across some people from time to time who have told me that they no longer sin. Anybody here run across people like that? One man told me, well, since I got the Holy Ghost, I don't sin anymore. I said, keep talking. Eventually, you'll hang yourself with some sinful words. And man, did he. He said something that was totally wrong. And I showed him in Scripture about how wrong he was. Thunder in that music for emphasis, of course. Tell him I'm a little busy right now, okay? I'll get to them later. And so I showed him where he was wrong in the Scripture, and he said, well, I said, well, so much for you being perfect and no longer sinning because you got the Holy Ghost. Haven't attained, not already perfect, but I press on. What do? I wallow in self-misery and pity. No, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. There's both there. Jesus holds us and we hold on to Jesus. There is something very godly about having that never give up mindset. Never give up, because regardless of how hard things seem down here, Jesus has promised to bring us home. Jesus is going to bring us home to heaven, and that's the destination. Brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, here's the walk of the pilgrim. You ready? Forgetting those things which are behind, whether it be spiritual advantages or horrible failures, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So Paul here adopts Jesus' mindset. Jesus forgives and Jesus forgets. Isn't that amazing about the omniscience of our God? There's one thing he forgets, and that's our sins. Our sins and our lawless deeds, the Bible says, he remembers no more. Johnny Cash one day said, I read in the Bible that God forgives me and he forgets my sins. And since he's done that, I think I ought to do that for myself as well. Have you sinned? You have. Have you asked Jesus to forgive you? If so, he has, and he forgets. Therefore, forgive yourself and forget those things which are behind and press forward to the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not count myself, verse 13, having apprehended, but I do this, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Gang, the finish line is fast approaching. Very soon, either the Lord's going to take us home to heaven, or very soon, we're going to die. One of those things is coming sooner than later. But we can rejoice in the Lord even in the face of martyrdom, in the face of tribulation, even in the face of death, because our destination is not here. It's there. We are just passing through. And if we adopt this mindset, then we can rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Therefore, verse 15, as many as are mature have this mind. So the mature Christian has that mindset. This world's not our home. We're passing through. Jesus is the goal. Doesn't matter really what happens now. We're headed for heaven. But notice he says, and if anyone thinks otherwise, if you think, now wait a second, I think it's important that we, he says, if you think otherwise, well, God will reveal this to you in time. You'll come around eventually. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, so wherever we are in our walk with Jesus, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And if we have the mindset that this world is not our home, we're just passing through, Jesus is the goal. He is the destination. Then right now we can rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. I had more to say, but I think that'll suffice. I think Paul's words about wanting to know Jesus in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even unto his death, are words that we too can embrace as long as we, like Paul, fix our eyes on that which is to come. Not here, but on that which is to come. And in just a second, we're going to sing a song with those lyrics. My heart's desire is to know you, the power of your resurrection, fellowship of your sufferings, being conformed even to his death. Many of you don't know the song, but it's a simple song. And so as soon as you catch on, sing it along with me.